Good to be back with you. We will be continuing our survey of 1 John in the sense of the tests that he's given us for salvation. If you remember, last time we went through the first 6 tests that he gives, and today we'll be looking at the other tests he gives, along with a bonus test outside of 1 John. Let me go ahead and read to us 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And that will be, as it was last time, our launching point for what we're going to be considering God's Word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, and this is the purpose of the book, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to you. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you work through your word, the hearing of it, and how it impacts our hearts. And so I pray for that effect, that you would convict us of sin where needed, comfort us where we need it as well. When we hear the truths from your word, help me to teach them and preach them clearly, and us all to understand them and seek to apply them. Amen. If you will remember, John wrote this epistle to affirm Jesus, the historical reality of Jesus' humanity that was under attack, and the certainty of the gospel that was under attack as well. And he did that so that there would be true fellowship and joy in the church. Both those truths were being attacked. That was lacking, and people were leaving. If you will also remember, by way of review, the church at that time, much like today, was under attack from the culture. The pagan culture was attacking the church because they were reflecting Christ, and also because that's what the culture does, is attack the church. So there was attacks from the outside, then there was attacks from the inside, which were the false teachers that were there teaching false doctrine. So you had bad doctrine and cultural invasion into the church, and that quickly led to spiritual confusion. That led to self-deception, people thinking they were saved when they really were not. Apostasy, which is people leaving the church, not to return. And then, of course, a lack of true fellowship. If you have self-deception, you have apostasy and people leaving, you're not going to have fellowship in the church. People were in danger because they were failing to discern the state of their salvation. They had weak and bad theology. That was the problem. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because it is all the same problem today in most churches around the world, not just in our country. People leave the church when they're confronted with sound theology. They are confused. They think that they are saved when they're not. It's called self-deception. They place their eternal hope on the wrong evidence. In other words, people claim to be Christians, and then they'll give a bunch of reasons why they say that they're Christians. And those reasons are wrong. I'm going to give you some of those reasons. These will seem familiar. You've heard these before, no doubt. You may even be placing your hope on these. Here's some of the wrong reasons. I walked the aisle X amount of years ago. I said a prayer. I signed a card. You sign your name, the date that you were supposed to be saved. I went to the altar. I heeded the altar call. I had people lay their hands on me. That way I know that I'm saved. Or maybe because mom and dad were Christians, and so therefore I am too. I was taken the church my whole life. I have feelings of certain emotions about Jesus and hymns that bring tears to my eyes when I sing these hymns or think these thoughts. All those are bad, wrong examples and do not indicate salvation. It's the same back then as it is today. People were lacking a litmus test, a biblical litmus test, to help identify the problem. And so John was writing these tests to the church back then so they wouldn't be confused and self-deceived. He was writing them to the church then, but we're failing to read them today. So we're lacking them. We lack fellowship, and people die and go to hell thinking that they are dying on their way to heaven. They're not using biblical tests to determine the truth about their salvation. They're using feelings and experience. They are believing, and in a lot of cases unknowingly, a false gospel that can't save. So they are unbelievers thinking they are believers, thinking they are saved. That's the most dangerous deception that you could ever believe, is the deception that you tell yourself. So John gives us these litmus tests to help us discern the genuineness of our faith and so that we can have fellowship with Christ and his people. You see them on the screen in front of you. Let's look at the first one in John chapter 3, which is actually number 7, first one for today. The seventh test of salvation you must perform. Now, remember, this is something you need to perform on yourself first and then help others. You must perform the test of love. What do I mean by that? Genuine believers, God's real children, love others biblically. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I want to just have us examine the context here to get an idea of what John's talking about. Look along with me in verse 11. God wants us to, it says, love one another. In verse 14, true believers love other believers. In verse 16, we are to imitate Christ's example of love. And it says this in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for other brethren. In verse 18, we're commanded to love others practically. Verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And in verse 23, we are again commanded to love one another. It's crystal clear here. Genuine believers love other believers. So this section of scripture is really set against the backdrop of Satan's children. You have God's true children against the backdrop of Satan's children, and that's in verses 12 through 17. I'll just give you a brief run-through of that context so you can see the contrast there. In verse 12, Satan's children have malicious jealousy towards believers. You see that in verse 12. And that's because believers' righteous lives expose their sin, much as Abel's did to Cain. Abel's righteous life exposed Cain's sin. And so he hated his brother. In verses 13 through 15, Satan's children have hatred towards others, and even murderous hatred. And they have that because they do not possess eternal life. Verse 17, Satan's children have indifference towards the needs of others. And that's because they don't love God, and God's love doesn't reside in them. And I want this to comparison to help us see why genuine believers love other believers. You act according to your spiritual family tree. You act according to your spiritual family tree. Look at verse 14 again. It says, we know, not we think, not we theorize, not we suspect, we know. In other words, we're aware of the fact. It's a fact we are saved because of this. Verse 14, we have passed out of death into life. In other words, this is what it means to be a Christian. At one point in time and forevermore, The Lord took you out of death, out of the domain of darkness, and placed you into life, gave you spiritual life. He regenerated you. That's part of the evidence that is true in your life if you are a believer. You're no longer malicious towards righteousness. You don't hate others. You're not indifferent towards their needs. But because of Christ working in you and on you, you now love the brethren. You love others. And the next logical question could be, well, what kind of love is John talking about here? Well, the Greek word is agapao. And this verb is present tense, meaning it's ongoing. It's constant. It's constant in your life. And in addition to that, this is a non-sexual, self-sacrificial willingness to forfeit your rights and privileges, in order to serve others according to God's moral standards. So it is a non-sexual, self-sacrificial willingness to forfeit your rights and privileges for someone else according to God's moral standard. Because believers have been saved by God, they can and will fulfill God's commands to love. I want you to think about this. When God regenerates someone, he miraculously changes the spiritually dead. That's happened to everyone here that's saved. Okay? They were spiritually dead, they were hateful, they were murderous, and he's changed that into loving others self-sacrificially and reflecting himself through them, through believers. That's what's happened. That's what he's talking about here. This is what's happened to you if you're a believer. Now, at the same time, I want to give you a warning. Self-deception is very possible here. Self-deception is very possible. Look at 1 John 4, verse 20. Some self-deception can come in here. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Okay, so where's the self-deception here? Okay, I'll give you an example. I was speaking with a couple who were married for almost 40 years. The wife was seeking a divorce. The husband had not committed any adultery. He had not deserted his wife. He was still alive. He hadn't died. So I'd asked the wife, why are you seeking divorce from your husband? Well, I'm not happy anymore. I just don't love him anymore. And they're both claiming to be Christians. That's incongruous. That's not possible. You can't, as a Christian, say, well, I just don't have the feeling of love anymore, therefore I'm going to go ahead and sin. Well, you never loved him. That's why you don't love him now. Remember, this love is self-sacrificial. So if you're not happy, doesn't matter. You're not sacrificing your rights and privileges for another. You are not acting according to what John says Christians act according to. Easy to be self-deceived. So the question is, do you sacrificially love other believers? The Lord commands us to do that. And by the way, he's inclined your heart, if you're a believer, to love others. That's part of you. That's what happens naturally. Maybe you don't biblically love others because you haven't been saved. Maybe it's because you're not a Christian. Test yourself in that. Okay, number 8. The 8th test of salvation you must perform is the test of answered prayer. And that is in the first chapter, the third chapter, same one, 1 John 3, verse 22. I'll read it to us. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Look at the word whatever there. If some of you heard me read that and go, great, because I'm asking for a Ferrari or a bigger house, I'm about to get this. That is not what John's talking about here. He's not talking about a better house, a better car, a better spouse, a better job. God's not a genie. He's not Santa Claus. I want to kind of explain to you what this does mean, though. The Greek particle here for whatever, it's pronounced aeon, is conditional. It's a conditional particle. It's used to express a condition under which you would do the action, which is the asking. This is, I'm asking under this condition. So it's a conditional statement. It's an if-then statement. In other words, if you do it like this, then that. If we ask under the right condition, then we will receive from God, the text says in verse 22, whatever we ask. So the question is, what's the right condition? Because all I gotta do is check mark off those boxes and I still get that car, that house, or that spouse, right? Not necessarily, not necessarily. Look at the second half of verse 22. It tells us because, gives us the reason for God answering, for God fulfilling. This is the fulfillment of the condition. Because we keep his commandments. And the word keep there means to watch over or to guard something, to observe something, to conform to something. And of course, we do that because we love that something. That's why we're doing that. And the question is this, is this a simple transaction between God and man? In other words, I pay you XYZ, you give me XYZ. Is that what this is saying? There's a yes and no aspect to that. But is this simply one hand washing another? No, it is not that. Is this simply me doing what God wants, keeping the commandments, and then I get what I want, I get that home? No, it is not talking about that. That's the complete opposite of what this is saying. This is not about obeying and praying to get what you want. That's not what this is. I know it's hard for us because we're naturally selfish, right? We have to think through this. This is not about obeying Scripture and praying according to Scripture to get what your flesh already wants. That is not what this is talking about. This is not a formula to getting what your flesh already wants. It's not that. It's about having right motives in prayer. That's what this is about. This is the right motive. It's that you keep his commandments, and it's because you know that pleases God. That's the right motive. The right motive is, the text says, doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Pleasing in his sight. And because they're pleasing in his sight, this is about obeying God, because you know it's what God wants. It's pleasing in his sight. So it's about obeying Scripture and praying according to Scripture because you know that pleases God. That's the motive. This is obeying God because you love him. This is about a life of submission to God from the heart with joy. This is wanting to please those you love who love you. You do want to please those who love you, right? Don't you want to please those who love you? How much more the Lord? How much more should you want to please him? This is a mind, this is a heart that has been conformed to Christ by the Scripture, which now prays according to the commandments in Scripture because it knows that pleases the God of Scripture. That pleases the God of Scripture. This is prayer that even when you're asking for something personal, is submitting, is tempering your will to his. That's humility. I would like this and this, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, if we ask anything, careful, according to his will, he hears us, which is exactly what we're teaching here in this verse. It's those kind of prayers that are answered, prayers that are according to his will. God loves to answer the prayers of those who pray with right motives, which is according to his will, according to his will. So the test is this, test yourself. Do you experience answer to biblically correct prayer? If you don't, it might be because you're not saved. If you do, it very well could be because you're saved. Okay, the next one, number 9, the ninth test of salvation you must perform is the test of discernment. Look at 1 John chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 6. I can't break these down all the way, but I can give you some helpful information here. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is already, that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Genuine believers know the difference between true and false teaching. Beloved, don't always believe the claim of Christian. Don't always believe the claim of Christian. You see people on TV claiming to be Christian. You hear them on the radio claiming to be Christian all the time. It does not mean that they are. It does not mean that they are. I want to give you some context to work through this. Look at the near context, chapter 3, verse 24. It tells us that the Holy Spirit abiding in us is the main proof of our salvation. 3:24, the Holy Spirit abiding in us is the main proof of our salvation. And then you go into the first half of verse 1 in chapter 4, and we are told, do not believe every spirit. So you believe the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 24, but not every spirit, chapter 4, verse 1. The Holy Spirit is trustworthy. Other spirits are deceitful and demonic. Therefore, the command is to test those spirits. So this is a call to discernment. Know the truth between, know the difference between truth and error, and true believers will. So the question is, well, what test are we supposed to perform? How do we discern between truth and error? And John gives us three tests here. Three tests. You look for the profession of the Lord, you look for the possession of the life, and the profession of the law. And I'll show us these fairly quickly. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is their profession about the Lord. In other words, what is said about Christ? What is said about Christ? The word confesses here means to say the same thing, to agree, to say the same thing and agree with Scripture about Christ. In other words, you have a right Christology. So you can trust the Spirit behind any preacher, any teacher who is teaching truth in accordance with Scripture. If it lines up with Scripture, they're telling the truth, you can trust them. You can trust them. Look at verse 4. This is the test of the possession of the life. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is possessing the spirit of life he's talking about here. And in verse 4, that results in overcoming. That results in overcoming. Because of regeneration, believers become partakers of the divine nature. Verse 4 says they are from God. They partake in the divine nature. And then they overcome. They overcome. They overcome what? They overcome this wicked world and its false teaching. They know the difference. Because of regeneration, believers are secure against false teachers. They have overcome them, the verse says. Past tense, have overcome them. Because of regeneration, believers have a supernatural understanding of Scripture that the natural man does not have, and are supernaturally bound to Christ. Verse 4 says that greater is the Spirit in them than that is in the world, because believers have the Holy Spirit in them. These are people with eternal life who evidence it through overcoming sin. Their possession of eternal life is evidenced in what they overcome. So the spirit behind someone who is preaching and teaching, who is living a life in accordance with Scripture, is a spirit that you can believe. Therefore, you can believe the teacher. They are teaching the truth. They're not teaching error. The third test, verse 6, their profession of the law. Verse 6 says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Pretty basic, true teachers are from God, according to verse 6. True teachers are from God. We know the spirit behind them is true because they accurately proclaim and profess and teach God's word. In other words, they teach and rightly so, that God's word is the sufficient authority, for all things in life and godliness. So those who are from God speak according to and truthfully about God, his word, and then others who are also from God, who also know God, it said, the verse says, listens to them, and they listen to them because they are from God. You will know a false or a true teacher by what he teaches. Does it accord with Scripture, with the law, or not? Either Scripture will be his sufficient authority, or in a false teacher's case, he or she will be their own authority. So, is the biblical Christ taught? Is the biblical life manifested? Is the Bible taught as a sufficient authority? True teachers teach Scripture accurately because they know God, and others who are true believers listen to them for the same reason, because they know God. They recognize the truth when they hear it. On the other hand, false teachers and false believers, verse 6 says, don't listen to true teaching because they don't know God. They're not going to listen. They only know each other because they have the same spirit. They only listen to each other because they have the same spirit, which is not the spirit of God. And the evidence of that you would see in verse 3 is a false Christology. You would see in verse 4 they do have the spirit of error, therefore they don't know the truth, and if they do happen to understand the truth, they don't like it. In verse 5, they also have a life that conforms to the world, thought, word, or deed. That would be a false teacher. They are from the world, so they don't listen to godly teaching, and unbelievers can't and will not submit to biblical teaching because they're from the world, not from God. Doesn't work. Jesus taught this same truth. You remember in John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, he taught this to the unbelieving Jews. He said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me, because they know me and I know them. So my sheep hear, they listen to, they pay close attention. I know them salvifically. And then they follow me. In other words, they go after, they obey me. I want you to notice how this is laid out here. They hear because they're saved, and because they're saved, they listen and obey. What's he saying? You listen to your owner. You listen to your owner. You listen to your master. If your master is Satan, you'll listen to him. If your master is Christ, you'll listen to him. And believers listen to the word of God because it's from God. Believers hear the truth of their Father because they are in a saving relationship with him. However, they don't receive and don't listen to false teaching because it's from another father. It's from Satan. Unbelievers won't listen to the truth, but they will fall for and listen to every other single error. Counseled a family not too long ago that for a year and a half been claiming their son was possessed by a demon. They went to all kinds of deliverance ministries and psychologists and medical doctors, a number of different things they chased down. Nothing helped. I went to counsel them. I got 1.5 to 2 sessions through, and they'd had enough. They didn't want to hear it anymore. I was counseling them from the Bible. I had the help they needed because I was counseling from Scripture. They didn't want to hear it, didn't believe it. Why? Not saved. Thought they were. Not saved. Sad. Sound teaching, however, comes from this pulpit week after week. Pastor Bud is faithful in that. The question is, do your hearts resonate with that teaching? Or is there dissonance with that teaching? In other words, is there agreement over what is taught? Or is there anger over what's taught? So are you a genuine believer, or are you self-deceived? Test yourself. Do you correctly discern between truth and error? Do you listen to the truth and love it, or believe error? Maybe you can't discern what's true and what's not because you're not really a believer. Just think you are. Next one, number 10. The 10th test of salvation you must perform is the test of abiding. Genuine believers will manifest the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. He has given us of his Spirit. Again, I want you to consider the context here. The larger context, chapter 4, verse 7 through 21, and it gives the reasons the Christian loves. And by the way, in those 15 chapters, it mentions love 27 times, so there's no doubt that is the theme of what John's writing about. If I were to break that down a little bit more for you, being verses 7 through 10, it's the source of love, which is God. Verses 11 through 16, it's the inspiration of love, that is God's Holy Spirit and his people. In verses 17 through 21, it's the practice of love. It's God's people imitating and multiplying God's love to others. And if we were to break it down just a little bit more, it'd look like this. Verse 10, look at verse 10 with me. This is doctrine, John's teaching. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, which is a satisfaction for our sins. This is what compels us and makes it possible for a Christian to correctly love God and others. Now, after he gives his doctrine, he gives a command. Here's what we're to do with that doctrine in verse 11. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another. This is what we must do with the doctrine in verse 10. We must love others. And then verse 12, he gives us a little bit more doctrine. He says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So God is unseen. He's spirit. He's unseen in this world. Christ is currently unseen in this world. We know that. But in verse 12, if believers, quote, love one another, it evidences the unseen God, the unseen Christ to the world around us. It evidences that. It evidences two important realities as well. Number one, it proves the Spirit of God in verse 12 abides in us, lives in us, continues in us if we love like God. And another important reality that it gives evidence to, verse 12 says that it perfects his love in us. It gives evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. So it's an outward evidence to the watching world, and it's an inward evidence which gives us assurance of our salvation. And that verb there in verse 12, perfected, is in perfect tense, passive voice. So what does that mean? That means that the believer has received and will continue to evidence something. At one point in time, you've received this love, this regeneration, you continue on evidencing this throughout your life. You will perfect it, you will complete it, you will finish it. It will be fully accomplished with demonstrable results through the believer. That's what's going on here. Saving love originated with God the Father. That's in verse 10, the first part. Was manifested in God the Son, second part of verse 10, and demonstrated or perfected in verse 12 through the believer and his people when they love one another. So love is really the heart of the Christian witness. Why? Why is that? Well, when God saved you, he made you one with Christ forever. He adopted you forever. He changed you forever through regeneration. He has also given his Holy Spirit as a seal, as an engagement ring, as a down payment, as a promise to things to come. That would be your glorification with him in heaven. If you're a believer, God chose you sacrificially, or has chosen to sacrificially love you and adopt you, and he's changed you and has placed his Holy Spirit in you, and now he manifests his love in and through your Holy Spirit empowered life. Because of those salvific realities, Christ is now reflected through you when you love one another. And that's exactly what verse 13 says. you can be assured of your salvation because of your genuine love for others. If you have been saved, if you have been changed, if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by God, you will act like him. You will visibly demonstrate God's love. Now, what does this love look like? Look at verses 17 through 18. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear of love. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This love looks like a love that has no fear of God's judgment, God's eternal judgment. In verse 19, this is a love that has a willingness to initiate reconciliation even when you're the wronged party. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. In that equation there, who first loved? God. In that equation, who was also the one first sinned against? God. God was the one who initiated love with the sinner. And aren't you glad for that? Verse 20 says that, well, I'll read verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God, who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This kind of love is self-sacrificial for others' good, regardless of your rights and privileges. Doesn't matter about the other person. So here's an easy way to kind of illustrate this. The son will act like, will reflect the father, or the daughter will act like and reflect the father. If the Holy Spirit abides in you, then you will evidence this kind of love for others. This will be your life. So the test is this: do you experience the inner working of the Holy Spirit manifested in a loving life? Do you experience that? If not, it may be because you are not a genuine believer. Okay, number 11. The 11th test of salvation you must perform is the test of nature. What do I mean? Do I mean going out for a walk in nature? That is not what I mean. Genuine believers have been given and manifest a new nature. Look at 1 John 5, verse 1, although I'll read through verse 3. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what's John talking about here? John's talking about the victorious new nature of the believer that occurs at regeneration. And he gives three evidences which flow out of this new nature. In verse 1, first part of verse 1, it's belief. Second part of verse 1, it's love. And then verse 2, it's obedience. So this is talking about the new nature and its manifestations as evidence of salvation. Notice that John always gives evidences we are supposed to look at for salvation. Evidence. This is not talking about man-centered belief that you drum up to become mentally ascendant to God. This is not promoting pharisaical legalism. This is not moralism. This is about the new nature believers were given by God. And that new nature enables and compels them to believe savingly, which will then produce fruit. How do we know that? How do we know that? Look at the context. You will remember in chapter 3, verse 24, that God said through John that the believer has the Holy Spirit in them. That's the ultimate proof of salvation. And that leads to obedience. Chapter 3, verse 24. Well, how do we know that? Well, there's a chain of evidence that we follow. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we just went through that, believers will only listen to the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of the world. You remember that. Verse 1 says that What you believe, you will follow. What you believe, you will follow. Verses 5 through 6 say, what you follow, you will listen to. What you believe, you will follow, and what you follow, you will listen to. Verses 7 through 21 about love says that true believers love and follow God because he has regenerated them and placed his Holy Spirit in them, which made love for him a reality in their heart. Now, you have this love not because you first decided to love God. That's not why you have this love. We know Romans 3, 10 through 18 says that no one seeks for God, no one loves God, God's the seeker. We know 1 John chapters 4 and 5 that it also makes this truth clear. And we also know that because in 1 John chapter 4, 19, we just read this, it says that God sought you and loved you first. God sought you and loved you first. Then after that happens, 1 John 5, 4 says this, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So first God gave you his divine nature. First you were born of God. That's what it says in verse 4, whatever is born of God, that came first. Then you started overcoming the world through your God-given faith. First God saved you, then you started overcoming through the faith he gave you when he saved you. So you're overcoming a sin-filled world. That's a manifestation, an outward manifestation of an inward reality. That's a God-given faith. So what does all this mean? Let's add all this up and put it together. So God first chose to reconcile the sinner to himself. We see that in 1 John 4:19. He gave his spirit, he imparted spiritual life to you, he regenerated you in 1 John 3:24. And because of regeneration, you willingly responded rightly to him. You listened to him, you believed him, you believed the truth of the gospel and not error in chapters 4, 1 through 6. And so because of this divine chain of events, he also sanctifies you and helps you love him and his people in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Okay, so in other words, God regenerates the sinner. He gives them a new nature when he regenerates them. And in that new God-given nature, God has also given the faith and the ability to respond appropriately, to respond to him appropriately. And an appropriate response is evidence of salvation. So it looks like this, repenting, trusting Christ, and a love for God and others that wasn't there before. So we could also say it this way, you were saved by God, then you were enabled by God to believe in him. Then because you believed, you loved. Then because you believed and loved, you obeyed. And that is exactly the flow of context from chapters 3:24 through 4:21. God first loved you, then you believed in him, you loved him, and you are now obeying him. That's the evidence. That's the flow of the scripture here that John's written. Look at 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see this, verses 1 through 3. I'll emphasize the chain that we just went through. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the child of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Obedience. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. It's the same chain of events. In verse 1, it's believe. In the second half of verse 1, it's love. And verse 2, it's observe or obey. God regenerated you, therefore you believed, love, and obey him. That's evidence. And here's some more evidence. This obedience is not burdensome. And it's not burdensome because of the new nature that he's given you. This means that believers believe, love, and obey God because God has imparted his divine nature to them. They are in union with Christ. I'll give you a silly illustration of how this works. So now, you cannot blackmail me for this. When I was younger, I used to totally believe that professional wrestling was real. I would not miss professional wrestling. I love that stuff. And back then, Hulk Hogan was my guy. He was the guy I looked up to. And what did he say? Say your prayers, take your vitamins, I think, and train, something along those lines, train hard. Well, I did that. A lot of good it did me. That's why you're all laughing. You realize it didn't do me much good. But that's what I did. I followed and obeyed. Why? Because I believed him and I loved him. Wrong person to believe and love, but that's what happened. Same thing happens with the Lord. You follow and obey because you believe in love. Why do you believe in love? Because he enabled you to do that. If God has saved you, he's given you the new nature. You will evidence this new nature with belief in God, love for God, and obedience to his word. So the question is, have you been born of God? Test your life. Do you evidence the new nature? And for the last one, we're going to leave 1 John. We're going to go to Philippians for the last line of evidence. Philippians chapter 1, this is the 12th test of salvation that you must perform. It's a test of suffering. Test of suffering. Genuine believers get persecuted for their witness. I'll read verses 27 through 30, but 28 is really our home base here. Paul says, conduct yourselves, and by the way, this is the thesis of the whole book, verse 27. Everything else, this is exposition of this verse. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Well, this is quite amazing. Paul here is writing what's known as the Epistle of Joy from prison. Paul was in prison because of the gospel. That's why he was there. Philippians here is teaching about the believer's unity through humility, pursuing Christ-likeness. And chapter 1 calls for believers' unity in suffering in order to please and glorify Christ. We don't like to think about that, but that is part of the Christian life. Now, real quick here, I don't have a lot of time, but why would believers be suffering persecution would be one question. The next one would be, who's persecuting them? And then why shouldn't we be alarmed? Well, the answers are pretty simple. They are suffering persecution because of a life practiced and a gift given. Is the answer. Verse 27, they are persecuted, we just read that, because they are living a life consistent with the gospel. You live a life consistent with the gospel, you will be persecuted. And that's coming more and more in our country, more and more of a reality. Verse 29, they're being persecuted because it's a gift from God. Persecution is a gift from God for the believer. How is that even possible? I'll go over that. Well, I'll answer the rest of these questions first. Now, who's persecuting them? Verse 28, the first half of that says that it's unbelievers. They are opponents of the gospel. That's who persecutes believers of the gospel, the Christ of the gospel. They want to get to him. They can't, so they get to you instead. And verse 28, why shouldn't we be alarmed? Because their opposition of the gospel is a sign. It's a dual sign, really. It's a sign of destruction for them and salvation for you. You live according to the gospel, the world will persecute you, and that's a dual sign. You think, well, I don't really understand that. Well, then ask the people in Afghanistan who are being persecuted by the Taliban because they're Christians. What did they say to that? They said, we're probably going to be dead within the next couple of weeks, but they're not afraid. They're not alarmed. Why? Because they said, we are ready to meet Jesus face to face. We know we're going to be persecuted, and we know the end result of that. It gives us assurance that we're persecuted because we're being persecuted for the gospel. If we're being persecuted for the gospel, we're going to be seeing the Lord of the gospel when we die. They're standing firm for their faith, and that's a sign of destruction for the people persecuting them and a sign of salvation for them. The more you look like Christ, the more you're going to suffer for Christ. The more you'll be persecuted, and that's a blessing for you. believers are going to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. There's no doubt about it. So the question is this: have you been or are you being persecuted because you're a Christian? Think about this. You may not have been or you may not be persecuted now because you may not look a lot like Christ. You may not be a Christian. Maybe that's why you're not being persecuted. So test yourself. Have you been attacked for your faith in Christ? I pray that you will be. And I mean that in all solemnness and sincerity. So genuine believers have been given a new nature by God, and they will manifest evidence of that. They'll manifest the fruit of salvation. Genuine believers will love others. They'll realize answered prayer. They will have discernment between truth and error. They will evidence the indwelling Holy Spirit. They will have a new love for God and for his word and obedience to that they did not have before. And they'll have a willingness to suffer for Christ. This is the biblical evidence of salvation. Do you see how walking an aisle or signing a card pales in comparison to that? What nonsense. What nonsense is that? Test yourself against Scripture, not against your traditions or your beliefs or people on TV. If you lack the fruit of salvation, repent today. Today is the day of salvation. You may not be alive tomorrow. Today. And hey, if you test yourself through Scripture and this resonates in your heart and you are assured of your salvation, thank the Lord for that. It's because he chose you, not because you chose him. He chose you first. Praise the Lord for that. And let's pray.